Good morning, church family. How are y'all? Summer is here. Amen? Well, we are continuing in 2 Timothy this morning. And I ran across an article this week. It's actually been around for a while. You may have seen it before, but it's an article that poses the question, is the church best described metaphorically as a cruise ship or a battleship? I think we all should know the right answer to that, right? It's not a hard question, but our expectations can sometimes reveal a different answer. For example, the questions that we would typically ask regarding church can often seem more cruise ship oriented. Let me give you some examples. Do I like the music they play in the ballroom? Yeah, I do. I really do. Is the service good? Am I well fed? Is the cruise pleasant? Am I comfortable? Do I like the captain and his crew? Are my needs met promptly? And do I want to cruise with them again? Okay? We would probably ask a very different set of questions if we were on a battleship. Like, is the ship on a clear and noble mission? Is it able to endure storms at sea? Does the captain submit to a higher authority? Are the enemy's tactics well understood by the crew? Does the crew have proper training and experience? Are they at their posts? Do they take battle seriously? The Bible is filled with metaphors used to describe various characteristics of us, God's people. Let me give you some examples. It describes us as a family, a temple, a field, a flock, a bride, a body, a vineyard, living stones, pillars, vessels, servants, soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the last three of those metaphors or illustrations, and for each of them, there's going to be a word that describes the unique challenges that each one of those three face. Later, I'm going to ask you young Bible scholars in the audience a question to recall each of those three words related to each of those people, okay? So let's pray before we get started. You can actually open to 2 Timothy 2. Oh, Father, we are here this morning to continue worshiping you. We're here to encourage each other, to bear burdens, to connect with each other. And we're here, Lord, to use this time as a springboard for further ministry throughout the week. We're here to learn. We're here to be exhorted and equipped for this challenging life that you've called us to. We pray you'd give us a reverence for your word right now. Just like one of those songs we sang, Lord Jesus, it says in Luke that the crowds of all the people, whenever you spoke, they were hanging on your every word. May we have that same eager attentiveness to you now as we open your word. Pray in your name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy 2. It's on page 995 in the House Bible. Let's read verses 1 to 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Timothy is speaking as a spiritual father to his spiritual son. And he begins chapter 2 with the words, you then, or you therefore. In other words, in light of everything that John and Travis shared these last 2 weeks out of chapter 1, here's what I want you to do, Timothy. 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2, entrust what you've heard to faithful men. 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So first of all, what does it mean to be strengthened by grace? And what is the alternative? You know, young Timothy had a daunting job. And he had to rely on God's strength and God's resources instead of man's. He led the Ephesian church. And I think Paul knew that if he was going to do that in his own strength, he would burn out, as do many. Ministry is messy. All of us as Christians are going to sin. And we are going to be sinned against. That is a fact. And so if there's anything that we need to be strong in, it's grace, giving undeserved favor and receiving undeserved favor day after day after day, 70 times, 7 times if necessary. I think this is a healthy question for each of us to ask. Am I known for this? Am I known by the people who know me as a person who is strong in grace? Do I understand how my Mount Everest of sin has been totally forgiven by God so that I can forgive those who sin against me? Or do I keep score? Do I nurse grudges? Another question, how's my prayer life? Because it's a pretty good indication if I'm trying to make life work on my own talents and resources rather than by relying on God's grace. One thing is sure. If my prayer life is anemic, then I am clearly not being strengthened by grace. Second thing that Paul tells Timothy is, whatever you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. In Paul's mind, making disciples was not to be a process of addition, but rather multiplication. We see that in this verse. And when I first got with this association of churches that we're a part of, we were often shown a chart. It was something like this, which consisted of 2 simple numeric tables and the world's population, which I think now is about 7.5 billion people. And on the left, it showed how many people a super evangelist might add to God's kingdom by seeing an astonishing 50,000 people saved a year. On the right side, it showed how many people someone could reach for God's kingdom if they just saw one person saved per year, but they taught them to do the same. Okay? After 19 years, the super evangelist has seen almost twice as many people saved as the one person a year discipler. But then things radically change. Okay? In the 20th year, the one person a year discipler surpasses the evangelist. And by the 33rd year, the super evangelist has seen well over 1.5 million people saved, but the faithful one person a year discipler has seen over 8.5 billion people saved, 1 billion more than the population of the whole world in just 33 years. Now, of course, there are many more practical factors that impact these results, but the contrast is still quite stark. Reaching the world with the gospel is a colossal task. It requires thinking strategically. So in verse 2, Paul makes reference to no less than four generations of believers. Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second. The faithful men that Timothy disciples is the third generation, and their disciples are the fourth. And here we are, about 28 generations later. That's 28 generations of 70 years each. All because people like Timothy targeted people who would reproduce themselves. This is so convicting. I mean, even in my own natural family, it would be like me having just a real heart and responsibility, not only for my kids, but my grandkids and even my great-grandkids. Four generations. That's called being forward-thinking. Intentional multiplication, it's not just a good option. It is a necessity, at least if we're serious about accomplishing the task. Timothy was a pastor. But it's not just pastors who need to multiply their lives. Jesus commands all believers to go and make disciples. So, we have to ask ourselves another hard question. Who is my man? Who is my woman? You know, who am I imparting my life to? Who am I purposely discipling in the faith? And if I don't currently have someone, am I at least praying for someone? The third thing that Paul instructs Timothy to do is in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is the first of three illustrations that Paul uses to complete his charge to Timothy. He likens Timothy to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And each of these has at least one thing in common: suffering. Suffering. They each have to put aside their own pleasure and comfort in order to accomplish a task. The soldier suffers by being shot at, you know, on the front lines of the battle. The athlete suffers by intense training and pushing his body to the limit. The farmer suffers by having to raise crops, by hard work and the sweat of his brow. But each has its own unique challenge as well. First, let's look at the soldier. Verse 4 says that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. In other words, the challenge of a soldier is to avoid distractions. Key word, distractions. If there's any word that describes our modern American culture, it's being distracted. You know, throughout most of history, people were so occupied just acquiring the basic necessities of life that they had very little time for much else. But today, we have literally an infinite number of diversions and distractions, don't we? From hobbies and interests to exploration and travel to personal care and fitness, I could go on and on. And I was curious to know, you know, just how many magazines there are out there in the United States that cater to specific interests that people have. Any guesses? There's at least 7,000 magazines, all unique. And it's mind-boggling. You know, they're all competing for the attention and the time and the resources and the hearts and minds of us as believers. They're not bad. They're not sinful for the most part. They're just infinitely less important than the war that we have been enlisted to engage in. Now, most of us here are not in the armed services. Or maybe we're not even in the reserves. We're civilians, and as such, we have a civilian mentality. Furthermore, our country is not at war right now, so we have a peacetime mentality. But even if our country were to go to war again, most of us would still remain civilians, right? So how can you be a civilian but still have a wartime mentality? How do we do that? Well, during World War II, it wasn't just the military that had a wartime mentality. Most of us weren't around at that time, but civilians participated in a lot of ways that they really don't anymore. I remember my parents talking about the things that their families did to contribute to the war effort. You know, Americans saved just scraps of aluminum foil, and they even peeled off the silver wrappers on their chewing gum to be melted down for metal. Everyone had victory gardens in their front yards for wartime food shortages. Patriotic women lined up to donate their old nylon stockings so that they could be repurposed for parachutes, tow ropes, and gunpowder bags. Clubs, schools, churches, they sponsored drives to collect rags, string, any scraps of rubber or metal to be recycled for military use. And households even saved their cooking grease. And they sent it to plants where it was made into fuel oil for weapons factories. During World War II, civilians were envisioned. They were focused. They were sacrificial. There was an organized mobilization, massive volunteerism, and total community buy-in. And nobody did it begrudgingly. In fact, people participated with pride. And it was all driven by mere patriotism. Patriotism. How much more motivated should we as civilians be when eternal souls are at stake? Most of us are civilians in a worldly sense, but we can't afford to have that mentality in a spiritual sense. If you're a Christian, then like it or not, you are a soldier in the Lord's army, and you have a very real and literal enemy, and you're one of his targets. And Paul says that if a soldier is significantly entangled in the civilian pursuits, then it's hard to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, we all have God-given responsibilities as civilians, too, that God calls us to be faithful with. I get that. You know, if I don't mow my lawn, my neighbors won't like it, and eventually the HOA will fine me. And, you know, I mow it because it honors God and because I want to be a good testimony to my neighbors. But if I become obsessed with my lawn and for vanity's sake feel like I have to have the most manicured lawn in the neighborhood, then I'm missing my wartime calling. One of the most convicting hymns that we used to sing when I was growing up is titled, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" by Isaac Watts. Here are some of the lyrics. He says, Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The 2001 attack on the World Trade Center was like a jolting wake-up call for many of us. Why? Because it was the first attack on our own home soil since Pearl Harbor in 1941. 60 years had passed since we had experienced such a threat, and it was so easy during those 60 years to become relaxed, secure, lulled to sleep as a nation. And similarly, in the absence of personal threat or persecution, it's easy for us to become spiritually complacent, worldly focused, even smug. Author J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, the saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of religious services once or twice every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. All true saints are soldiers. I really liked the recent movie Dunkirk. If you haven't seen it, it's amazing. It makes the wartime video game Call to Duty, you know, look like Candy Crush. Okay? And yet, the worst wars in all of history are just shadows compared to the real war, the spiritual war that we're engaged in. As Paul wrote earlier to Timothy's church in Ephesians 6:12, he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is a reality. The question is, do we truly believe it or not? John Piper once said this, "Until you believe that life is war, you will probably just play at Christianity." Wow. The second metaphor Paul challenges Timothy with is that of an athlete. Verse 5 says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he or she competes according to the rules." So the unique challenge for the athlete is to avoid illegal shortcuts. Shortcuts. Like when a baseball batter hits a ball and he's running around the stadium. He can't shorten the distance by cutting corners and not touching all the bases, right? Or if you're bike racing, you can't do blood doping like Lance Armstrong did. Or use steroids like sprinter Marion Jones did in the Olympics. In the same way, there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. The devil tried to tempt Jesus to take a shortcut. He said, "If you just bow down to me, I'll give you all the nations of the world for free." In other words, he was offering Jesus the shortcut of a crown without a cross. So what are some of the rules of the game when it comes to being a Christian? Well, there's so many. There's just a few I thought of. There's no salvation apart from personal faith in Christ. You can't get around that. And when it comes to empowerment, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Nothing. God ordains most salvations to occur through the agency of human preaching of the gospel. Christian maturity is largely a function of how much time we spend with Jesus. Earnest prayer is the only means by which some things will happen. Unconfessed sin will weaken us, hinder fellowship, and render us ineffective ministers, as we'll read later in Timothy. Eternal rewards and glory are a direct function of our suffering for Christ and his cause. And there are many more rules and principles that apply when it comes to how we run the race as athletes for Christ. You know, in heaven, there's a real prize to be won or lost. Unlike, you know, some sports here on earth where everyone gets a participation award, right? Just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 25, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Right, the third metaphor that Paul challenges Timothy with is that of a farmer. Paul writes in verse 6 that it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So, the challenge of the farmer is to avoid laziness. Laziness. Today, technology has radically automated agriculture, so it's much, much easier. But in biblical times, and really up until about, I think it's 1892, when the first tractor was invented, Farming was backbreaking, time-consuming, exhausting toil. But people still did it because the harvest was worth it. It was worth it. As Paul encourages the Galatians, in Galatians 6:9, he says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And as farmers, in a spiritual sense, we sow the seed of the gospel, expecting a harvest. And it takes faith. Faith in the power of God's spoken word. Faith in his Holy Spirit to move and act. Laziness or sloth is epitomized in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And three servants were given money to invest for their master. Two of them invested it and gained a profit, but the third one played it safe and just buried it in the ground. When the master returned, he called that servant wicked and lazy. Wicked and lazy. So laziness, it's not just the opposite of working hard for God. It's being unwilling to take risks for God. So, and that could be due to either fear or apathy. But slothfulness, I think, is a lot worse than most of us think it is. Author Dorothy Sayers defines it this way. She says, "Sloth is the sin that believes in nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die." Dying for something involves risk. A farmer can work hard to plant a whole field, but then it can just be destroyed by hail. It's a risk. A farmer can, or a Christian can spend their whole life on the mission field and never see a single convert. That's a risk that both take, but in a sense, both have insurance. Okay? The farmer usually buys insurance for a failed crop, but the Christian has the promise that he will be rewarded not only for the potential harvest, but also for his labor. So that should encourage us to work hard. I don't know about you, but I struggle with all three of these challenges. I can get distracted. I can want to take shortcuts, and I can be lazy. What are the ultimate sources, though, of each of these pitfalls? Interestingly, they come from the three primary enemies of us as believers. The world entangles the soldier to be distracted. The devil seduces the athlete to take shortcuts, and the flesh tells the farmer to be lazy. The world, the devil, and the flesh, these are the three enemies of every Christian. But because they're not tangible, like physical enemies, we grossly underestimate them. The world is getting darker. In the military, you know, they have what they call night vision goggles. You've seen those, to see in the dark. They are indispensable. You know, they lives are in the balance of whether you can see at night or not. And I think we need something like that for the spiritual war that we're in. And I think Paul mentions something that is meant to give us that clarity of vision. In verse 7, he says this, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Think through this, Timothy. Meditate on my words. Understand these metaphors. Pray about it. I'm confident that the Lord himself will give you vision in the darkness. He'll supernaturally give you understanding. That's why it's so important that you and I not merely read the Bible, but that we meditate on it, pray about it, and chew on it. You know, like a cow chews its cud. You know, he chews it up for a while, and he swallows it, and then he regurgitates it back up into his mouth. It's kind of gross. But then he keeps chewing on it again some more, and he does that multiple times. That's how we need to approach the Bible. Well, Paul's counsel at this point is pretty simple. In verses 8 and 9, as we read, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Remember, Timothy. Go back to the bedrock. Remember that your commanding officer is a risen Savior who has already conquered your greatest enemies of sin and death. Already conquered. And Paul directed Timothy's eyes to Jesus, his humanity, how he was the offspring of David, and his deity, how he was risen from the dead. And I think Paul probably knew that he was the most significant soldier on the battlefield in the first century. He said, I worked harder than anyone. He knew this, and yet he was writing this from jail, where he spent up to 6 years of his ministry. But was he depressed and defeated, as if the whole mission depended on him? No. The war would go on, with or without him. Why was he so confident? In verse 9, he continues, because the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Even in prison, Paul was advancing the cause of Christ. He was able to write letters, and other Christians were emboldened by his example, and his suffering really backed up his words and his message as a powerful apologetic. He suffered for what he believed. And you and I are sitting here today largely because of verse 10. Everything Paul did and endured, he did for us, the elect. We're what drove him. And the ultimate end that was in Paul's mind's eye was not just salvation, but it was eternal glory. It's huge. Paul was one of the few people who ever got a previewed glimpse of heaven's glory, and it drove him. He spent and emptied himself because of it. And he did it most gladly, because it was worth it. He got to see in advance that it was worth it. Everyone is driven by something. For the soldier, it's victory, or the prospect of peace. For the athlete, it's the gold medal, or the distinction and glory that comes along with it. And for the farmer, it's the harvest and the abundance and the prosperity that comes along with it. So I have to ask myself, what drives me? What drives me? Is it temporal comfort, security, success, significance, pleasure, experiences, long life? Or is it something bigger than myself? I think Travis talked about this last week. Something beyond my own life. Something beyond my own lifetime. Something eternal. For Paul, it was us. Generations of future believers who hadn't even been born yet, that he wouldn't meet until a long time in the future. And Paul attained his goal. And then he gave us three very practical things to avoid so that we can attain our goal. And band, you can come back on up. And those three things are our question of the week. Okay? Here it is. Who can answer these questions? The challenge of the soldier is to avoid blank. The challenge of the athlete is to avoid blank. The challenge of the farmer is to avoid blank. You know that quote I shared is just... It's haunted me for the last couple weeks. I just want to read it one last time by John Piper. Until you believe that life is war, you will probably just play at Christianity. God, we don't want that to be the case, obviously, for any of us, but we need grace. Lord, I pray that when we wake up in the morning, we wouldn't neglect putting on our night vision goggles, to see what's really going on in this dark world, to see what others cannot see, to see the spiritual forces and the enemies that are real. The stakes are so high, God. We pray by your grace you would give us victory over those enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Give us victory over distraction. Give us victory over seeking to take shortcuts. Give us victory over laziness. and all the other things that thwart us from the mission of the ages. Oh God, we need your help. We thank you for this morning, for a chance to worship you. Thank you that you are a risen Savior and commanding officer, and we walk in the wake of your victory. We love you, Lord. Amen.